If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 4. We continue our study of becoming fishers of men. I'm going to read to you the text that we've been looking through. I'm going to go through chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Listen with fresh ears again as we read this text. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and followed him. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, there is a prophecy given of the resurrection of the last day. And it talks about the resurrection of the just and of the unjust in that place. And in describing the righteous and saying they will glow like the stars in the firmament, they will shine brightly in the kingdom of heaven, it equates those who are righteous with those who, quote, those who turn many to righteousness. Those who are the righteous are equated with those who turn many to righteousness. And even so, our Lord Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." It's the inevitable result of following Christ that we are made into fishers of men. And if we're not being made into fishers of men, the question remains, are we truly following Christ? For Christ will make us fishers of men. The righteous are those who turn many to righteousness. And yet, I think if we're honest, we would all say that we fall woefully short in the engaging in evangelism of the lost. So often we fall. This is probably one of the greatest sins of omission that we commit as Christians, isn't it? It's amazing to me when I read through the Gospels, how often did Jesus heal someone and say, "Do not tell anyone." And they told everyone. He now tells us to tell everyone and we don't tell anyone. It's like there's almost a reverse psychology going on. Christ tells us not to share, we share. If he tells us to share, we don't. And yet Christ has given us a commandment to share. And so in my own heart and life, this is the great theme that for the last, I guess, 4 or 5 months has been upon my heart, is this reality that I want to be one owned by God in my generation to turn many to righteousness. I want to become a good fisher of men. I want to be a diligent one. I want to be a zealous one. I want to be a skillful one. I want to learn to do that which is awkward for me to do. And I want the Lord to use the preaching of the word to equip you to do the same. We want to be good fishers of men. We've looked at several things already in this whole subject of becoming fishers of men. One of the first things I set before you is the reality that there are hindrances to becoming fishers of men, aren't there? And what are those hindrances? Well, Satan resists evangelism. Satan hates evangelism. He's not going to give up his sons without a fight. And so Satan resists evangelism by attacking those who would bring the gospel to others. But not only that, the world resists evangelism. We are going out when we share the gospel as sheep among wolves. We are going into dangerous, hostile territory, and the world resists evangelism. And that makes all of us think twice sometimes before we share the gospel. But the hardest obstacle to overcome is the one that resides here in my own heart, and that is our own sinful flesh. For our sinful flesh resists evangelism. But as we consider the opposition and the hindrances to becoming fishers of men, the good news is our Savior has overcome every one of them. He has overcome Satan. He has overcome the world. What did he say to his disciples? "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And by the Spirit of Christ in us, by God's grace, we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. We can overcome the resistance of our flesh as we follow Christ. He teaches us to overcome those hindrances that would otherwise keep us back. Look at Peter. Peter was so cowardly during Christ's earthly ministry, particularly on the night that Christ was betrayed. And this same Peter, just a few weeks later at Pentecost, becomes bold as a lion because Christ knows how to teach his people how to be good fishers of men. Last Lord's Day evening, we considered the motivation. What should motivate us to sharing the gospel? Fishing is not easy work. If you're thinking of pleasure fishing, that might be easy work. But if you're fishing to earn an income, It is extremely grueling labor. And in many ways, evangelism is grueling labor. It's hard, thankless work. Nobody stands up and applauds you and says, thank you for sharing the gospel with us today. By and large, you're looked on as with indifference or coldness or hostility. It's not exactly the funnest thing in the world to do. It's hard work. And sometimes we don't see the payoff for that work that we've invested. And so what motivates us? Well, set before you, there's basically two motivations. In so many ways, evangelism is simply the fulfillment of the law. Because first and foremost, we're motivated by love for God and zeal for His glory. Whether men come to Christ or not, we should be zealous for His glory to be spread across this whole earth. And as we share the gospel with the lost, we are spreading His glory over the earth. But secondly, we share it out of love for men and their souls and their eternal welfare. Because we care about people. Knowing the terror of the Lord, said Paul, we persuade men. Knowing there's a Gehenna. Knowing there is a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm never dies. And concerned that the souls of our neighbors are going to live there for all of eternity if they don't hear the gospel, repent and believe the good news. We're motivated by love to bring it to them. So it's love for Christ and love for men that motivate us to share the gospel. Well, I have two more things to say. One thing tonight and another thing, Lord willing, next Sunday night about becoming good fishers of men. Because I want to continue to use the analogy that Christ himself uses, that analogy of just as Peter and Andrew and James and John fished for fish in the Sea of Galilee, so God wants us to cast our net, as it were, the net of the gospel, into the sea of humanity so that souls might be saved. And tonight I want to focus upon the net with which we fish for men. Next Lord's Day evening, I want to focus on the waters in which we cast the net. But tonight, I want to focus upon the net with which we fish for men. If you'll notice in our text in verse 18, it says that Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. The Greek word that's used here for net is a specific kind of net. It means literally to cast around. And according to William Hendrickson, we're not sure, were these men standing in a boat? Were they standing knee-deep in water or waist-deep in water? But whatever case, they weren't that far off the shore, but they were close enough that Jesus could speak to them from the shore. And the net they were using was a specific kind of net, known as a casting net. This net was circular in its circumference. It had lead weights attached to the outer part of that circumference. And what you did is you held it upon your shoulders and you spun it a certain way so that the entire net would open up, land on top of the water, and the lead weights would sink down to the bottom, trapping whatever fish were there under the net. And then you would wrap the ends of the net together and pull it and drag it back up onto the ocean, and then or back onto the shore, and then gather the fish out of it. So it was this kind of casting net that was being used to gather in the fish. Very hard labor. But you and I have a net that we are to cast, not to catch fish, but rather to catch the souls of men in true conversion. And I want to speak to you about that net tonight. I want to speak to you, first of all, about the net itself. And then secondly, I want to give you some practical counsel on how to cast that net. So first of all, I want to speak to you about the net itself. What is the casting net that God has given us in with which to catch men? And it should be so obvious to you. What is that net? It is the message of the gospel itself. It's the gospel by which we catch men. What did Paul say? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why am I not ashamed of it? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. He says, every variety of men, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, Jews or Greeks, he says, this gospel is the power of God to salvation, and that's why I'm not ashamed of it. As a matter of fact, this only is the power of God unto salvation, and there is no salvation in any other way, in any other person, than through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the net by which we catch men. And so let me be very, very simple. Forgive me if I sound like I'm treating you like you're a kindergartner or something. But I just want to be very obvious and clear. How do we cast the net of the gospel? The casting of the gospel net is the verbal proclamation of the gospel message to sinners. Pure and simple, right? Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Hmm. Look at verse 13. We'll read down to verse 17. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. In other words, just because they've heard it, not everyone who's heard has obeyed that gospel, right? For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now notice carefully the language of verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now let's understand plainly what this means. We know, and I don't think I have to convince this crowd here tonight, that repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are gifts of God's grace given to God's chosen people. Do I have to prove to you from the Bible that these are gifts? These are not things that we dredge up from the bottom of our Adamic nature. Paul did not say, in my flesh dwells no good things except for two, repentance and faith, and those are there. No, he said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Even the ability to repent and believe is not found in my fallen Adamic nature. I would never, ever, ever want to believe in Christ if God himself didn't grant it to me. I was witnessing to a young man about a year ago or so. I had the opportunity of sharing the gospel with him often because he was working alongside of me. We were building a house together. And I said to him one day, I said, you know something? I've been sharing the gospel for a good while with him. I said, do you know something? You cannot repent in your own power. And this lost man looked at me and says, I know it. He says, because there is inside of me, I know that I need to repent. But the truth is, I don't want to give up my sin. He says, it has too powerful a hold upon me. He understood that the ability, the desire, the power to repent was not found within him. But the God who is sovereign over the ends of our salvation is also sovereign over the means of our salvation. How does God give those gifts of repentance and faith? Notice what it says in verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing. Comes from where? Comes from God, the sovereign God, to the heart of the sinner, and the hearing by the word of God. In other words, let me just spell it out. Sound waves hit their ears that bring the good news of the gospel message to them that were generated by our lungs and our vocal cords. And as those sound waves hit them, God in his providence is pleased to take a dead sinner and resurrect him to life through our stammering lips. Brethren, is that not incomprehensible? Is that not an incredible thought? Now, who of us could say, wow, it was that great opening illustration that really got it across to this dead guy? No, we know that we've shared the gospel faithfully. We know it's only the power of God that can make the sinner live. We have that confidence. But apart from the preaching of the gospel, no one shall be saved, period. That is God's ordained method. Let us not get into some kind of hyper-Calvinistic mindset that says, well, God will just inevitably save his elect. Whatever we do, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. No, he uses the means of preaching the gospel. He says plainly here, Paul says it clearly. He says, how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And in just the chapter before, he's just told us, it is not of him who wills, but of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. He's not denying God's absolute sovereignty, but he says, we have the responsibility of taking the gospel to all men, and that they may hear. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, he says something else. He talks about the sin of those unbelieving Jews. And they added insult to injury and treasured up wrath for themselves, because not only did they not embrace the gospel themselves, they kept the gospel from going out to the Gentiles. And notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men. And notice verse 16, forbidding us. So here's the unbelieving Jews. They're trying to forbid us as apostles, Paul says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Their sin is not only that they have not obeyed the gospel, they're trying to keep us from spreading the gospel to other men. And they're only adding up that much more wrath. But do you see the point? If the Gentiles don't hear the gospel, Paul says, they will not be saved. Very plainly, if men do not hear the gospel, if men do not hear the gospel preached, they will not be brought to the Lord. Now, how does this verbal declaration of the gospel express itself? Well, some of you men, God has given you gifts to preach. And if God has given you gifts to preach, use your preaching abilities to preach the gospel. If you have formal contexts in which you can preach the gospel, if you can preach in the open air, use those gifts. And publicly, verbally, give the gospel. If some of you, ladies, God has given gifts to teach. If you can teach, open a Bible study in your home and teach the gospel to your neighbors, do it. And use those gifts of teaching. Now, some of you, you say, well, I have neither the gift to preach nor to teach. What do I do? Then you use your holy conversation to speak to people in simple conversation. You try to direct the attention of people to the things of the Lord. And how do you do that? You do that by talking to lost people in the same way you talk to saved people. You just talk to them about your life and talk to them about the Lord. There was a story I read not long ago of a young man, who was traveling along. And he was carrying a burden of some kind, and he stopped and listened to it. He was somewhere where he was on the front. There was a bunch of Christian women on a front porch. They were sitting there darning stuff with their needles and things like that, whatever it is that women do when they sit on front porches and all this. And they were having this conversation, and they were just talking about what the Lord has done for them. They were just sharing with one another as sisters in Christ about the things God was teaching them, about things that were going on in their lives, things that they were learning from the gospel of Christ, glorying in how He had saved them from their sins. They were just sharing with one another. And this young man listened, didn't say a word, didn't have any conversation with them, just listened to what was going on. He said later, that holy conversation never left me. It struck me how these women spoke of someone basically that they knew. That man, his name was John Bunyan. And he was brought to Christ. But what happened? He simply heard holy conversation among sisters in Christ, just talking about the Lord and the great things He had done for them. And it began turning his affections and attentions towards the gospel of Christ. We use holy conversation. I love the way Jeremiah 31 speaks of evangelism. It says, in the day when Jesus comes again and the new heaven and new earth is established, and the only people who are citizens of that kingdom are going to be those who are the heirs of the new covenant. But he says in that day, there'll be no more evangelism. And he describes evangelism like this. He says, no one will teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord. What is evangelism? It's teaching others to know the Lord. Brothers and sisters and neighbors and friends and co-workers, teaching them to know the Lord. Simply, it's turning them to righteousness. It is this holy conversation. So I want to set before you, simply, what is that gospel message? What is the gospel net? You say, what is it I'm supposed to say? Well, if God grants you the opportunity to share the entirety of the gospel with someone, and sometimes you can only give little bits and pieces, isn't it true? But when you have the opportunity to really set down all of it, what should you say? Well, I want to be very, very simple and set before you three basic things. And within these three things, I think you'll find the entirety of the gospel as far as sharing it with the lost. Simply this. First of all, speak to them of God's holiness revealed in His law. God's holiness revealed in His law. And I encourage you, start there. You want to show them the holiness of God, and His law is an infallible expression of that holy character. It's not just rules and regulations. It is God's character revealed. Secondly, and there's a reason that this one is at the center, because it is the center of the whole thing. Speak to them of God's grace revealed in His Son. God's grace revealed in His Son. And third, I couldn't find a way to get revealed in here to make it parallel, but here it is. Speak to them of God's commands to all men everywhere. So what do you speak of when you share the gospel? You speak of God's holiness revealed in His law, God's grace revealed in His Son, and God's commands to all men everywhere. Let me expound on those just a little bit. God's holiness revealed in His law. The law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. The law shows us our need for the Lord, doesn't it? Show men the law. The problem you're going to encounter, and you've encountered it already, haven't you? You've encountered it in your own heart, but you encounter it as you share the gospel with others. The problem you're going to run to is that men by nature are self-righteous. The first principles of our heart are self-will and self-righteousness. They're the first things to emerge in your children. Watch them. It's the first thing coming out of our babies, isn't it? Self-will, self-righteous. Most people think, they will admit to you, that most people you run into, they will say, I'm a pretty good person. They'll say, I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm a sinner. We all make mistakes. But if you weigh it in the balance, my good deeds, my righteousness outweighs my bad deeds. I'm not as good as some people, but I'm better than others. You will find it doesn't matter who you're talking to. I was witnessing to a man a few years ago. It was funny. We were in a lift together in construction. He had to be with me all day long. So I'm like, well, the only thing you can do is jump, you know. So I began sharing the gospel with him. This fellow begins by telling me that he needs to be saved. So I begin sharing the gospel with him, telling him how he can be saved. But then he goes on to tell me that he's convinced that when he dies, he's going to go to heaven. I'm going, OK, fellow, what did you just tell me then? And he tells me, this is his words. He says, I mean, I'm a pretty good guy. I keep the Ten Commandments. I mean, I don't get drunk. Well, I do get drunk, actually, sometimes. And he goes, I don't commit adultery. Well, I do commit adultery, but never with any man's wife. And I'm looking at the fellow thinking to myself, which of the Ten Commandments was it that you kept again? But you see, that stubborn root of self-righteousness would not budge. It did not matter how many different ways you looked at him. He just would not yield because he was so self-righteous. When you get specific about the law, suddenly people begin realizing just how sinful they are. Years ago, Pastor Furson and my dad and I were going out into a neighborhood sharing the gospel and passing out ultimate questions in the neighborhood near my home. And this fellow came out and we asked him, we said, sir, how do you know if you died tonight, where would you go? And if God said to you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And he said, well, God will let me into his heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. And we said, really? Well, let's talk about the Ten Commandments. And we just began to enumerate them. Sir, the first commandment says that you shall have no other gods before me. And the second is similar. It says that you shall make no idols, no graven image, and bow down to them. It says, you may have never bowed down to a literal idol, but if you have loved anything more than you have loved the Lord Jesus, if you loved your wife or your children or a relationship or a job or money or material things, if you have loved anything more than you've loved God, then you are an idolater. Let's talk about the third commandment, that we shall not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. If you've ever taken God's name in vain, said, oh God, or used his name along with a cuss word or something like that, or if you have simply not shown him the reverence due to his name, then you are guilty of blaspheming his name. And this fellow's face, his countenance was already beginning to fall. But you don't have to keep going farther. We start talking about rebellion against parents, Sabbath breaking, hatred against a brother, lust. Before you know it, you've gotten everybody. You see, the law has a way of showing us just how sinful we are. It's a mirror. It can't make us righteous, but it shows us God's holiness and how unrighteous we are. One of the most practical things you can do in being equipped to be an evangelist is to memorize the Ten Commandments and use them as you share the gospel with others. What did Jesus say when the rich young ruler came to him? And he said, what good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? Well, what are the commandments? And he began to enumerate those commandments. And the man said, oh, I've kept all these from my youth. And Jesus then began telling him, you go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me, and you'll have a reward in heaven. What did he just do? Here was a man who thought he'd kept the law, and Jesus just showed him he was a coveter, that he was covetous and he loved money, that he had an idol, and that idol was money. He had shown him that though he thought he was a keeper of the law, he was truly a breaker of it. And yet he would not part with his idol, and the man went away, weary, sad, not entering into the kingdom. He showed him the law of God. It has a way of breaking man's unrighteousness. And show them, speak to them about the judgment that is to come. What do our sins deserve? What does God owe us in his justice because of our sins? This is what we speak to them about. But that's not the only thing we speak to them about when we talk about the gospel. You know, the law itself will not bring men to Christ. It'll show them their need, but it won't win them to Christ. You want to show them, if you want to bring them to Christ, you've got to show them the beauty of Christ Himself. You've got to speak to them of God's grace revealed in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And by this, what I mean is tell them of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Tell them of His person. Don't presume that they know. We live in a very biblically illiterate society. Don't presume that they know who Christ is. Tell them He is the eternal Son of God, but tell them He's the Son of Man as well. Tell them what He's done. Tell them He's lived a perfect life of obedience. I'm amazed as I share the gospel with the lost and tell them Jesus Christ never lusted after a woman, the eyebrows that shoot up when I tell men that. Here's a man who never looked at pornography. Here's a man who never looked at a woman in a lustful manner or way. They cannot believe that. It astounds them. Tell them of His perfect righteousness, but tell them then of His vicarious substitutionary death in the place of sinners. Tell them He laid down His life and took upon Himself the punishment due to sinners as a sacrifice in their place. But don't only tell them about that. Don't leave them with a dead Christ. Tell them that He's risen. Because if He's not risen, His death is meaningless. His resurrection is over. It's amazing. Over and over again, the book of Acts, which is a book about evangelism. You want to learn evangelism, look at the book of Acts, because that's, in many ways, it's a textbook on evangelism. But yet, as we look at the apostles constantly, we find this being said. They bore witness to the resurrection over and over again. It's the resurrected power of Christ that He's not only dead and crucified, He is now risen. Because when they said to them, "This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has raised from the dead and has made Him both Lord and Christ." You don't talk about the cross without the power of the resurrection as well. So you got to testify to that as well. Tell them of His ascension. Tell them that He's a King. Tell Him that He is the judge of all the earth and that every last one of us are going to stand before Him and give an account to Him. And there's only two eternal destinies. Either you will stand acquitted in His kingdom in heaven, or else you will suffer under the condemnation of hell for all of eternity. There is no third or fourth option. There's only those two places. And it has to do with your connection to Christ or whether you're disconnected to Christ. The person and work of Christ is the center of the gospel. That is the gospel. Tell them of the person and work of Christ. But then thirdly, tell them of what God has commanded all men everywhere to do. It's not just that they have facts about Christ and His gospel and about the law. They have to know what they're supposed to do about it. They must do something, right? If you're going to be saved, isn't that what the apostles said? They came to the apostles and said, "Brethren, what must we do?" And they didn't say, "Well, there's nothing." No, they had something. They said, "Repent of your sins and believe the gospel." You must repent of your sins and believe in Christ. And do not omit repentance. Don't omit the brokenness of repentance and the need of godly sorrow. Explain to them what it means to be broken in heart. And tell them what it means to turn from their sins and to turn from their own righteousness. Tell them they can't be saved by their own righteousness. Tell them they can't be saved by keeping God's law. Tell them they can't be saved by being a good husband, a good wife, a good son, a good patriot, whatever. Or by being a church. Tell them that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. I mean, tell them these things and show them that you're saved by God's grace alone and that you're helpless to save yourself. Now, I don't mean that you have to say everything the way I've just said it. But have I not given you essentially the message of the gospel in these three things? God's holiness revealed in the law, God's grace revealed in His Son, and God's commandments to all men everywhere. And listen, you don't have to say that God requests them to repent and believe. He commands them to. He commands them to. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17 on top of Mars Hill. That's what Paul said to those ignorant pagans in that place. That is the net. That is the net which we throw into the sea of humanity to gather souls out. But let me go on to give some practical counsel regarding how do you throw the net? How do you throw that message? And I want to give you five pieces of practical, what I hope will be practical wisdom and counsel regarding these things. First thing is this. You must cast the net of the gospel as one who has yourself been caught by it. You must cast it as one who has been caught by it. Jesus didn't just say, "You'll be my heralds." He said, "You shall be witnesses to me." You'll be witnesses. You are going to people to share the gospel that has transformed your own life. This is not some gospel message external to yourself. This is something I have found this. I have experienced the transforming power of the gospel of Christ. It has saved me from my sins, and I'm sharing it with you. I had the privilege this week of preaching in the open air in the Marietta Square on Wednesday afternoon. And as I preached in that place, I kept thinking to myself, what if I get opposition? What if someone comes up to me and say, what gives you the right to share the gospel with us? And I thought to myself what my response would be. First response would be, first of all, my king owns this place. That's the first one. But the second is this: I have come here to do your soul good and not harm. I've come to do your soul good because this gospel has saved me. And I want to share what I found with you. I used to be a beggar just like you are, and I found bread. I found the bread of life, and I want to share that bread of life with you too. I'm here to do you good, not harm. I'm not here to look down upon you or think less of you. I am a sinner like you. I was an object of wrath just like you. But I have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God has found me. Christ has died for me. And I want to share the love of Christ with you as well. We share as those who have experienced that in our life. And if the Lord ever gives you that opportunity, as you're sharing the gospel message, to share how it's affected you, to share personally, do it. You can tell them, and don't magnify your sin. You know, sometimes we get in this Old Testament thing of thinking, let's magnify how sinful we were. Magnify God's grace. Magnify His grace. That's the thing that's extraordinary. It's not that extraordinary that we were sinners. That's what we all are. It's extraordinary that God was gracious to us. Magnify Christ and point to Christ. Second thing I would set before you is casting out that net of the gospel. We are not simply instructing men about facts about the gospel. Rather, we are engaging in the loving art of persuading men to repent and believe. It's not just, here's the facts, now do something about it. We are persuading them actively, earnestly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we preach facts to men. Is that what he says? No. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are persuading them. We are earnestly calling upon them. We're calling them to action. A few verses later, I mentioned this morning in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. And then he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You catch what he's saying there. He says, not just we're pleading for you to come to Christ. Our God is pleading for you to come to Christ. It's not just, here's the facts of the gospel. God is pleading with you to come to Christ that you might be saved. And he's doing it through us. He's doing it through our message. He's doing it through our love. He's doing it through our souls. He is calling out to you through our message that you should come to Christ. There's more here than just giving a bunch of facts, isn't there? There's an earnest desire, a call to action, a call to arms here. You know, brethren, we do believe, certainly, that repentance and faith are gifts of God. But let's remember something. While God does grant the ability to repent and believe to His chosen people, God does not repent for His people. He does not believe for His people. His people must repent. His people must believe. And we are calling upon men to repent and believe. And we don't have to qualify that with the doctrines of grace. We're not saying, wait a minute, you've got to understand election before you can do this. No, we set before them their responsibility. And we commit it to God to say, God, you must grant this to them or else they'll never repent and believe. But nonetheless, their duty, their responsibility, God has commanded them to repent. He's commanded them to believe. And their impenitence and their unbelief are sin. Say to them, you're condemned already if you don't believe in the Son of God. If you will not repent, you shall likewise perish. Press upon them the urgency. There was a young man that I was ministering to about a year ago and sharing the gospel with on the workplace. And, I kept seeing there was a sort of a process of illumination of which he was gradually beginning to comprehend the gospel more and more. And I was not trying to push him at all into making some kind of decision. I was wanting him to truly find Christ. But I said to him at one point, I said, I do want you to understand. I said, please, do you understand if you died right now, you would go to hell? Please understand, there is an urgency to this. You need to seek God until you find Him, but you need to seek Him quick. You need to seek Him while He may be found. My point was, don't let this process of seeking after God draw out so long as to think that this isn't urgent. God said to him, you're not promised tomorrow. If you die tomorrow, you're going to die in your sins. There needs to be that urgency set before them. You get my point, though. We don't simply set before them truths of the gospel. We desire to persuade men. We earnestly, out of love for God, love for their souls, want them to be persuaded to come to Christ. Third thing, while we must always cast the same gospel net, if we would catch every man, we don't use a different gospel, right? It's the same gospel no matter who we're speaking to, no matter who's in front of us. It doesn't matter if it's a pauper or a king. We're still using the same gospel. But while we use the same gospel, understand that you do not have to equally emphasize every single point of the gospel with all men. And let me explain what I mean. Jesus always preached the same gospel to sinners, didn't he? Did he ever speak it the same way twice? He spoke it differently based on the need of the one who was in front of him. And what I mean by this, let me give some illustrations that may flesh this out. You may come to someone who's very, very self-righteous. And very often this is what you encounter. Someone who thinks they're really pretty morally good. Well, you know what? You better spend a lot of time on the law with them. Years ago, about five, six years ago, I met a man. I was getting my tires changed on my truck, and I started sharing with this fellow. Started sharing the gospel with him. And as I began to share the law with him, he began telling me he was perfect. Which right away I knew he was a liar. But he began saying he was perfect. So I started probing him with the law. And I kept on probing, and I went through commandment after commandment, and he said, Oh, I've kept that perfectly. I am perfect. I said, have you never lusted after a woman? Oh, I am perfect. I've only thought of my wife. I'm like, you liar. And everything I said to him, he was just bold-facedly lying, saying he was perfect. And it didn't matter how many laws of God I set before him, he would not get it. He was still just that self-righteous and claiming he was perfect. And finally, I said, let me ask you this, since you're perfect. Are you as righteous as Jesus Christ? And his countenance fell. He says, I'm not that righteous. I said, your problem is you have to be that righteous in order to stand before God. You have to have his righteousness imputed to you. You see, this man needed a law of the law. He needed to be shown the holiness of Christ before he could ever be ready to receive its grace. So we focused a lot upon the law for such a self-righteous man. But you know, there's other people that when you meet them, the Lord has been dealing with them for a long time. He's been breaking them. He's been taking them through the law. And when you say to them, you're a sinner, they immediately break apart and say, I know. They know it. You don't have to convince them because the Spirit of God and perhaps the witness of other believers has already been around them. Well, do you have to spend hours talking about the law to them? No. As a matter of fact, sometimes you're going to run into people who are under such weight of conviction that their problem is not that they know that they're a sinner. Their problem is, how could God ever save a sinner like me? And what do you do with that person? Do you focus on the law the whole time? No. You tell them, yes, indeed, your sin is great. Your sin abounds. But where sin abounds, grace does far more exceedingly abound. God's grace is far greater than all your sin. Jesus Christ is able to save you. No, you're not able to save yourself. No, you're not able to make yourself clean. But what you're not able to do, Christ is able to do. What is impossible for men is not impossible with God. And you point them to the beauties of Christ and show them of his willingness to receive sinners. Well, that's what you're going to focus on with that fellow, isn't it? Well, what if, here's the third case. What about a third scenario? What if you have a gospel-hardened sinner? Do you know what I'm talking about? Those people who've professed faith in Christ and they go to church and yet there's no fruit whatsoever in their life. And it doesn't matter how many different ways you share the gospel with them and try to tell them. I had, again, this past week, as I preached in the open air, this one young man came up to me and talked to me for about 45 minutes afterwards. He begins telling me how he came to Christ when he was 6 years old, and yet he's lived in absolute debauchery, drunkenness, immorality, fornication, all kinds of horrible things going on in his life, but he knows Jesus because he prayed a prayer when he was 6 years old. Now, we've all run into that, haven't we? And it didn't matter how many different ways I tried to speak to him, you could not convince him he was lost. I took him to 1 Corinthians 5 and said, know ye not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, neither fornicators, adulterers, drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God. Get through with all this conversation. He says, well, I'm just convinced I know Jesus. I'm like, but what does the Bible say, fella? You know, what does the Bible say about your life? Well, I didn't know this fellow well enough to go here with him, but sometimes there's relationships we know of people that we are constantly interacting with who have that kind of life. And no matter how many times you lovingly, graciously try to tell them, they won't hear. You know, sometimes what those people need to hear, they need to hear the doctrines of grace. They need to hear about God's election. Think about it. When Jesus had a group of people following him because the day before he had fed the 5,000. And they wanted free groceries. And they were following Jesus for all the wrong reason. What did Jesus preach to them? He said, first of all, to a bunch of kosher Jews who didn't eat blood with their meat, you must drink my blood and eat my flesh. Which went completely cut across their kosher way of thinking. He said, you've got to cannibalize me. You hungry? Then you better eat me. That's what he was saying. And this was disgusting to them. But you know what else he began to say? He began to preach sovereign grace to them. He said, all that the Father gives me, John chapter 6, will come to me. And when it comes to me, I'll no wise cast out. There's the free offer of the gospel. He goes on to say, no man can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. And by the end, he gets real explicit. He says, for this reason, I've told you that you can't come to me unless the Father grants it. And from that time, many broke off and followed him no more. It's always a fearful thing when I look at John 6, because I wonder, in how many local churches we preach the same thing and they understood what you were saying, would they say, I'm never going to that church again? And what does that mean? Because when Christ preached that, it meant they weren't truly regenerate. But brothers, sometimes when people are gospel hardened, what they need to hear is, you know, this isn't about your choice of Christ. It's about Christ's choice of you. Because that has a way of humbling them before the Lord. John chapter 10. Here Christ is speaking of sheep and him being the good shepherd. I laid down my life for my sheep. My Father gave me those sheep. And there are men in front of him as he preaches who don't believe the gospel, despite all the miracles they've seen, despite all his teaching. And what's he say to them? He says, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. He doesn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. My Father gave them to me and I laid down my life for them. And you're not among that number. You see, he preaches to those who are hardened after they've heard the truth of the gospel over and over again. Years ago in Guyana, South America, I was on a mission trip down there. And we were going about, me and a fellow named John Ellenis, were going around sharing the gospel and passing out tracts and just meeting people in the street and speaking there. And this one young man came up and you could tell he was trying to impress his friends. He was making a mockery of the things of God. And he began to mock the gospel. He says, well, if God is so powerful, why doesn't he just save everybody? And I looked at him and there was such a, it wasn't just an honest question. It was, you could tell, it was this blasphemous, mocking tone. And I looked at him and I said, young man, you need to stop blaspheming God. Because if God gives you what he owes you, you would be in hell right now. And you need to fear and turn to him and seek him until you find him. There's times when people need the rebuke and they need to hear some tough talk. Not because we are more righteous than they are, but because we love them. But you see, in each of these cases, what am I saying before you? What you emphasize in the gospel may vary depending upon the need that's before you. It's the same gospel always, but which facet of the gospel you emphasize is going to vary with the need of the person. Just make sure that the center of gravity of everything you say is the person and work of Christ, because that is the aim of the gospel right there. That is the gospel, is Christ himself. Fourth thing I'd set before you, practical counsel. The interwoven strands of the gospel net consist of the Holy Scriptures. The interwoven strands of the gospel net consist of the Holy Scriptures. What did Paul say to Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to do what? Which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This word is sufficient to make men wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And the point I want to set before you here is, as you share the gospel, don't simply share the truths of the gospel. Show where they come from. Quote the scriptures as much as you can. Quote the Bible. Quote scripture. Don't let it just be, I say to you, let it be, thus says the Lord. And show them, thus says the Lord. You think to yourself, well, maybe I don't have a good memory. I'm convinced the Spirit of God will help you. He will bring to remembrance things that you've studied and thought about, and in ways suddenly you'll be quoting from the book of Habakkuk and you didn't even know you could. Because as the Lord brings to memory, he'll bring to memory the things that you need to say what you need to say and set the scriptures before people. It's amazing how quickly we as Christians think that somehow we've got to defend the Bible. We don't have to. The Bible is its own defense. We need to trust in its power and use it prolifically. Sometimes I love, there's a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, a little book called Authority. 3 chapters long. He says, what did the apostles have that we don't? And he says, the issue is they had authority and we don't have it. And he talks about the authority of Jesus Christ, the authority of the written word of God, and the authority of the Holy Spirit. That's his three chapters. And he says in his first chapter, he said, you know something? He says, I think that the study of apologetics has done more damage to the Christian world than almost any other thing. And he says, because what we are doing, I'm not saying apologetics is all wrong or not helpful at all. He says, but what we're doing is we're trying to use the world's wisdom to win men to Christ. Let's convince everybody we're smart. Who cares if Christians are smart? Nobody. I know Pastor Steve Martin said this. He goes, how many people do you know who've read a 1,000-page apologetic book and says, okay, I'm convinced of Christianity now? Nobody. Nobody does that. He says, what did Paul say? He says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. They want man's wisdom. And Paul refused to give it to them. We just preach Christ first and last. That's the power of God and salvation. And that's the wisdom of God. But to the world, it's foolishness. In other words, it was Christ. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to tell people how smart you are as a Christian. Give them the word of God and have confidence that God is able to do what his word says it's able to do. You know, you don't have to. Somebody said you have a stick of dynamite. You don't have to have a book telling you how dynamite works to make it work. You just light the stick and throw it, right? And it goes off. And it says in a similar way, that's the way scriptures are. You take it and you throw it out there because it's got God's power in it. It is his word. Throw it out there confident that it's able to perform all it's given to perform. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. This is just an amazing parable of our Lord showing us the power of Holy Scripture. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, it's interesting how much love for the lost this man who was lost himself and suffering in the torments of hell had. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. I'm concerned for my five brothers who are still on earth, who have not died. Lazarus needs to rise up from the dead and go tell them about this place and warn them to flee from the judgment that is to come, so they don't wind up in the same state that I'm in. Verse 29, Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the Old Testament scriptures. Let them hear it. He'll tell them how to flee from this, to escape from this place and to flee from this wrath. Verse 30, he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If they see somebody rise up from the dead bodily, surely they're going to repent. Verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. He's telling us that the sufficiency of Scripture won't do it, nothing will. Brethren, you and I don't have to put a dog and pony show on for the world in order to win them to Christ. We give them the gospel. And if the gospel doesn't save them, if the Scriptures don't point them to Christ, if they're not drawn to Christ through the Scriptures, they will not be drawn by any other method, period. We need to have confidence in God's methodology and the simplicity of simply sharing the gospel in all of its truth, immersing it in the scriptures, constantly showing them from the scriptures where we're coming from. But trust that God is able to use his word, that his word really is powerful, owned unto conversion of sinners. Remember what Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, doing what? Converting the soul. Converting the soul. Fifth and finally, practical admonition. If the gospel net is to catch men's souls, it must be cast out not only in word, but also in power. It's not the word of God alone, but it's God's holy word and God's Holy Spirit that draw men to Christ. Jesus said to his apostles, go. He also said, wait, didn't he? He said in Luke 24, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Until you're endued with the authority of the Holy Spirit, I want you to wait in Jerusalem. Once you're endued with power, go. You need the Spirit of God if you're going to minister. Brethren, we labor to persuade men to come to Christ. And that is what we should do. We labor to give them the truth. But just remember, we're preaching to corpses. We're talking to dead people. And you and I, by no matter how much we love them, no matter how earnest we are, at the end of the day, none of us can bring them back from the dead. None of us can bring a dead sinner to life. We can set the truth before them. We can plant. We can water. Only God alone can give the increase. And that increase comes as the Spirit of God owns it in power. How many times you read the book of Acts over and over again, and the Spirit fell upon them, and the Spirit fell upon them, and the Spirit fell upon them. And what do you find? People were added to the church because the Spirit of God owned the preaching with power. You and I, without the work of the Holy Spirit, it's useless. It's vain. We need the power of the Holy Spirit as we go. It's authority. Only the Spirit of God can illuminate the sinner's mind. He's a natural man. He's dead to spiritual things. He doesn't understand spiritual things. Only the Spirit of God can illuminate these truths to his mind so that he comprehends them. Isn't that right? Only God's Holy Spirit can open his eyes to find the narrow gate that leads to life. Only God's Spirit, through his effectual call, can give grace to him to enter by that gate. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And we need the Spirit of God upon us as we share the gospel. We need to be conscious of our need. Every time I get up in the pulpit, it's funny. If you go back 5.5 years to when we first began the church and listen to some of my sermons there, you'll hear me pray before I preach, and you'll hear me pray the same thing I pray today. I pray for the Holy Spirit's power upon me. I'm no less sincere now than I was then, because that's what I need. I know it's useless if the Spirit of God doesn't fill me. I know it's useless for you if the Spirit of God does not fill your heart. But the Spirit of God is not something that preachers alone need. It's what every true believer needs. I need the Spirit of God so I can sing his praise in a worthy way. I need the Spirit of God so I can pray as I ought. I need the Spirit of God so I can share the gospel in conversation as I ought to. Well, how will you and I get a hold of the Holy Spirit? I don't want to give you a simple three-step process or anything, but I want to set three truths before you about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Number one, you must be a cleansed vessel. You must be a cleansed vessel, lest we grieve and quench the Spirit of God. What did David say in Psalm 51? Here he's repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 and verse 13, he talks about when after God has cleansed him and made him white as snow, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. For knowingly grieving the Spirit of God, we can't expect the Spirit of God to fill us, can we? I tell you, being a pastor and preaching week after week is a great discipline for me, because I realize throughout the week I'm conscious of the fact that I need to be careful to make sure I'm not grieving the Spirit of God and quenching him if I'm going to be able to feed God's people this coming Lord's Day and minister throughout the week. First of all, we need to be cleansed vessels. Well, you know how we get cleansing. We all fall. We all get stains upon us. How do we find cleansing? Well, if we cover our transgressions, we will not prosper. But whosoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. We come before God confessing and owning our sins and asking his forgiveness. And there's fresh cleansing available to his children from the blood of Christ. And so we come to find that fresh cleansing. Secondly, you must continually abide in Christ and his word. John 15, verses 4 and 5. If you would be full of the Holy Spirit, you must stay communing with Christ, staying in his word. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch can do nothing of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide in me, he says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't do the work of evangelism. You can't do the work of raising your children. You can't do the work of submitting to your husband. You can't do the work of loving your wife. You can't do the work of witnessing to your coworkers. You can't do anything apart from Christ. If we're going to have the Spirit of God, we must spend time alone with him and commune with him. Be emptied of ourselves and be full of the Holy Spirit. The third thing, this is real hard. You got it? If you're taking notes, if you want the Holy Spirit of God to help you as you share the gospel, ask for him. Ask for him. He's there for the asking. Our Father, our Savior has promised it to us. It's in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Go up in verse 9. My father mentioned this verse tonight. Verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And of course, fathers, think about it. Is it not absurd? You think, of course, I wouldn't do those things. Verse 13, if you then, being evil, if you're a sinner, he says, and know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If he is the sinless one, if you know how, as a sinner, how to give good gifts to your children, how does our sinless Father know how to give gifts to his? And if we ask him for the Holy Spirit, will he give us a stone or a serpent or a scorpion? No, simply for the asking. Not asking our own merits, but asking in the name of our Savior and his merits and by his blood. Father, give us the Spirit of God. Father, I will not go unless you come with me. There's a great story of an old Scottish minister. True story. And I'll close with this. He was scheduled to preach one night at a particular place. And he and the hour came and went, and the people were gathered there, and the pastor was nowhere to be found. His home was not very far away from where the church building was, so they sent a servant girl to go and get him. And she went down to the house and came back and says, I don't think he's coming. He says, I think he's there, but I don't think he's coming. He says, well, knock on the door. He needs to come. And so she went back and came back again and still did not have the pastor with her. And they said, well, where is he? Why didn't you get him to come? She says, well, I didn't want to knock on the door because I didn't want to disturb him. She said, well, you should have brought him over here. She said, well, you got to understand, he was in his house and somebody was inside the house with him. And he was talking very loudly to this other person, whoever it was. I didn't hear the other person talking, but he was saying in a loud voice, if you will not go with me, I will not go and preach. And the wise men of that place said, then you need to let him be. Let's wait, because they understood he wasn't talking to a servant. He was talking to the Lord, saying, I will not go in that pulpit unless you come with me. So let's wait for him. He'll come when he's ready. Brethren, that's our attitude, isn't it? It should be our attitude about evangelism. Lord, I will go. I want to be obedient. I want to plant. I want to water. But only you can give the increase. Will you not pour out your Spirit upon me as I go to share the gospel, that I might share it not only in word, but also in power? Well, I hope these practical exhortations are helpful to you. And may we not just be in the doing. There's a Scottish Covenanter who said, you got the theory. Now it's time for the practice. Go out there and do it by God's grace and with his help. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be zealous for souls. Make us fishers of men. Teach us to cast the true net of the gospel. Help us to cast it very skillfully, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.